Well, if you were able to sit around the table, maybe it was over Thanksgiving, or maybe you're anticipating sometime during the holiday season having a conversation with a sibling, congratulations. You're in the top half. And what I mean is about 45% say that their current relationship with a sibling is marked by rivalry and distance such that it makes communication very, very difficult. I read about this. Two twins, this was in the Wall Street Journal, named Al and Elliot Golden. Al Golden, 85 years old, said he still chokes up when he thinks about his twin, who had died 3 years prior. They shared a room growing up in Brooklyn, New York. They graduated from the same college and then married within a month of each other in 1947. Yet Mr. Golden says he still remembers how their father often compared their grades, or asking one or the other, how come you got a B and your brother got an A? Elliot Golden eventually would become a lawyer, eventually a state Supreme Court judge. Al, his brother, went into the mirror business and sold life insurance. They got into a conversation one time, and one brother said he always envied his brother's status. He took pleasure in knowing that he was the better fisherman and owned a big boat. But then they got into this conversation. His brother Elliot said, I'm a lawyer. How come you make more money than me? The other brother said he meant, how come you are making more than me when you are not as successful? He said it made him feel good. One day, though, came. And his brother accused, Elliot accused Al of not doing enough to take care of their ailing mother. Then after the conversation, Al didn't speak to his brother for more than a year. He said it might have been all the built-up jealousies over the years, he says. His brother repeatedly reached out to him, as did nieces and nephews, all of which were ignored. This happens more often than we even want to think about. A rivalry between siblings that devolves into fierce accusations and lifelong separation. But then it occurs not just in sibling relationships. It occurs in many relationships where a harsh word is spoken, something happens, and things start to get distant, and things start to get chilly. Conflict occurs in almost every relationship we have. Divisions in our culture are even becoming more common over ideological issues and politics. Division in marriage over how to parent, how to make different financial decisions. Division within adult children, fellow believers, all of which ultimately hurts the one harboring the unforgiveness. It reminds me of that old phrase you probably heard before, that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. What I want to talk about this morning then is, how can I reconcile a struggling or a broken relationship? How can I reconcile a struggling or a broken relationship? And there's nothing like the holidays to put a spotlight on those hurting relationships that we often have. The passage this morning comes from Genesis chapter 33. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20. It's the entirety of the chapter, Genesis 33. And in this, we're going to see what happened between these twins, Jacob and Esau. The only thing that Jacob knows about Esau is that one time his brother wanted to kill him. He thinks that could still be the case, but he doesn't know. If you would please stand with me for the reading of Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I'm at. Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. You may be seated. So we're making our way through the book of Genesis. This is actually the last Sunday we'll be spending in Genesis. We'll proceed on to a new sermon series starting next week about the God of light coming to us. So that'll start next Sunday, our Advent series. This morning, though, I think this is very important for us to hear in regard to this idea of reconciliation and forgiveness. And we see these people imperfectly walking with God, understanding that his promises are going to come to pass, even though it doesn't look the way that many of us think it ought to look. I often think that one of the greatest testimonies to the truth of Scripture is how weird it is sometimes. These weird stories. And this is not the way I would start a people or a country, and yet this is exactly what God has done. So part of the promises made include this reconciliation of broken relationships. And this morning I'd like to approach the topic this way. First, we'll see that Jacob expected forgiveness. Esau extended forgiveness. And then we'll talk about seeking reconciliation. I want to get very practical there on how to go about making the first steps toward reconciliation with someone. Let's start here with Jacob. He's a bit of a scoundrel. He has been. He's getting better as the story goes along. But he is a guy who's got reason to take some blame. You know, Jacob and Esau, if you recall, back when they were in the womb of their mother, they were wrestling and contending with each other. And in many ways, it just went downhill from there. When his brother was in a fit of near starvation, Jacob cleverly talked his brother out of his birthright. He said, hey, I'll give you a bowl of my chili if you give me your birthright. He said, okay. And even putting on animal skin, Jacob went in to his father and put on animal skin. His father felt down and was deceived, thinking it was his older brother, barely an older brother, Esau, to get the blessing. So there's this history of deception. And we enter this text this morning, and after the first couple of verses, you can't help but wonder, that whole wrestling event with God, what impact does it have? Because he seems to be going about the same thing he's always done. He's got these families and herds going ahead of him. He's divided up the camp. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel. The name itself meaning God fights for you is the implication. But the household is divided up. But after that, we finally see Jacob cowboy up. He mans up. And finally, he gets out from behind the wives and the kids. And he goes out in front of the wives, the maidservants, his children, and he's finally ready to face not just his brother, but the 400 men at his brother's back. And what does he do? He bows down on the ground. He swallows his pride and lays down prostrate. It's important to put that R in prostrate. It means to lie flat on the ground. He does it seven times. If you go back and count up the blessings that have been given to him, you'll count up seven blessings that Jacob had received. And now he's bowing down seven times. It's a sign of submission. And even though Jacob was told that his brothers would bow to him, he is willingly letting all of that privilege go, any sense of entitlement, and he trusts if this is to be his future, bowing before his brother, he's willing to take it. This is a future that perhaps God has given me because of what I've done. Not the one that he'd received from his own craftiness. So he's releasing the hold that he had on his destiny, the one that he'd stolen from his brother Esau. Now see, this is what faith in God can bring. Jacob doesn't have to fight. He doesn't need to fight. He doesn't need to prove himself. Instead, he can rest. He can find rest and peace in this humility that he now has. But so often, see, this is not the response to conflict that we tend to have. We usually don't do it this way. And there's a group out there, if you're familiar with the Peacemaker curriculum, they do, I think, a fantastic job of outlining what to do if you find yourself in conflict. And they're all about reconciliation. And they've created this chart that I think is helpful. And by the way, I'll make all these slides available so you don't have to take notes, a whole on every slide. They'll be available. We'll have hard copies at the office this coming week, and you'll be able to download it from the link on the YouTube video. But they created this chart. It's called the slippery slope. It outlines really two classification of responses to conflict. And there's they always say the Nile's not just a river in Egypt. I had to work it in there. I had to get that line in. On the left, you've got what are called escape responses, denial responses. And denial, pretending the problem isn't there, pretending it's not that bad. Maybe you've stewed on in the past. Don't forget, 20 years have passed since Jacob and Esau have been face-to-face with each other. And if denial doesn't work, maybe there's a flight response. Maybe you'll run from the conflict. This is usually when men retreat back into the garage or somewhere else. Or maybe even ending the relationship, quitting the job, transferring to a different church. Now, in cases of abuse, flight may be necessary. You may have been in a situation you needed to get out of. But then oftentimes, it just postpones what it is that has to be done, the talk. Then in extreme cases, when all else fails, people may choose self-harm, maybe cutting, maybe addiction, maybe even suicide. Now, that's one extreme. On the other extreme to the right are the attack responses. And this is when it comes more about winning the conflict. And someone wants to control, maybe they're asserting themselves, what they see as their rights. So it starts with accusations. Usually in this case, somebody's saying, you did this, you did that. An argument can ensue. And they're willing to sacrifice the relationship in order to win. It can become, potentially it can get violent. It can be, as you move down the side there, it can start with assault, either verbal or physical. It can move on to the courts, which scriptures say and instruct us, Christians shouldn't do this to each other. It can ultimately move to murder, and murder doesn't have to be taking someone's life physically. Murder can be hating someone down in your heart so much that you just assume they were dead. That can be murder as well. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. In a moment, we're going to talk about better, how to stick in that those center words, how to make good on peacemaking responses. But for now, let's take another look at Esau. And Esau extended forgiveness. And he responds surprisingly. It doesn't really seem in the nature of Esau to be like an affectionate kind of a guy, that would really kind of love his brother this way. But what do we have in verse 4? We've got this like the classic forgiveness scene, running across the fields, meeting together. It says there in verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now again, we are 20 years past the offenses, and this is not the Esau that I remember reading about when he was so angry with his brother, he was ready to murder him. Okay? And so strange, is I want to draw your attention to something very interesting here. I want to point out two things. One is, I spend a lot of money to learn Hebrew. I don't get to put on the screen that often, so take advantage of it when I can. But look at this phrase. And he kissed him. Those are the characters above. But what I want you to see, look above those characters at those little diamonds. Now, this doesn't normally occur in writing Hebrew. But the scribes included those little dots, those little diamonds above the letters. They do that when they think what they're copying is dubious. In other words, the scribe wrote this out, and it was so foreign that Esau would act this way that he actually included these dots to be like, well, I'm just copying what I see here. This is kind of hard for me to believe. But that's how strange it was, even for the scribes, as they were making copies of the original documents down through the ages, that they continue to include those dots, now even the digital format with the Hebrew. He's like, I'll include the phrase, but it's hard to believe. But it shouldn't be that extraordinary. Because when God is at work in a situation, this is the kind of thing that can happen. In Proverbs 16:7, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So what's happened? Well, God has worked. God has worked, and look at Esau's attitude. He wanted to kill Jacob, and now he's affectionate toward him. He calls him my brother. He says, Jacob, I've got plenty of stuff. You keep your gifts. You didn't need to do all this. This is why no relationship is ever hopeless when God is involved. Even in the worst of circumstances, however bad it is between you and another family member, God can heal it. He can step in. You can only do what you can do. You can't control someone else. God has prospered Esau, and Esau has no animosity to Jacob. It seems to be, he seems to be acting the way that would suggest the whole event preceding Jacob's departure never even happened. This is God working, even causing a sort of forgetful forgiveness. Jacob sees this as God's favor. Look at verse 10. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Now, what does he mean by that? Seeing the face of God. He just saw, remember, he just wrestled with God. Jacob sees something very, very important. He understands that his horizontal relationships impact the vertical relationship that he has with God. That getting right with a fellow man is paralleled with getting right with God. The two now are reconciled. The return of all these goods are what Jacob needed to do. He knew he needed to give back what he saw as his brothers to restore the relationship. But what came first was the face-to-face meeting, the forgiveness, then the restoration, then the stolen goods that resulted from the stolen blessing. So we've got these two men. Both acknowledge that they have so much, they need nothing from the other person. God supplied everything they need. So why do we fail to forgive others? Why would we choose to harbor bitterness and resentment? Perhaps your spouse made a cutting remark or a joke at your expense in front of some family and friends. They all laughed, but in the moment, you didn't laugh because you were hurt. Your spouse apologizes, honey, I shouldn't have said that. You say, okay, but then there's a certain chilliness in the air. A coldness. In other words, you've kind of forgiven, but there's still this continued punishment that's going on. Because you don't really want to let the other person off the hook. And see, when we do that, there's a real problem, because now we're starting to take on the mantle of God himself. We're starting to do his job for him. And it's not our job to dole out punishment on people who need to be forgiven, because forgiven children of God are to be in the business of showing forgiveness and reconciling. And the reason for that is because Christ took care of the guilt and the pain. And no greater pain has ever been experienced on any level than the hell that Christ suffered in one particular moment when his Father denied him. Because he carried all that pain, all the sin, all the guilt, all the shame in that moment, yet on a far deeper level, he was forsaken and punished so we could be reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, it says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Christ was willing to break the most intimate of all relationships, an eternal relationship that had been perfect for all eternity. Why? So we could be reconciled to each other. He endured this pain. One pastor illustrated it this way. He said, you know, after service on a Sunday, if one of you were to come up to me and say, I never want to talk to you again. Now, that would hurt. You know, that's not cool. No pastor wants to hear that. I feel pretty bad. But he said, if today my wife comes up to me and says, I never want to see you or talk to you again, that's a whole lot worse. Because the longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment of the loss. But what Christ endured between the Father and the Son, who'd loved each other for all eternity, Jesus, the maker of the world, that relationship was being unmade. And why? Jesus was experiencing judgment day when the Father forsake him. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a rhetorical question. The answer was very simple. It was for you and I that Christ was forsaken. He was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. And the judgment that should fall on us instead fell on Jesus. See, that's why we don't need to punish each other. God disciplines. He does that. When you forgive somebody, you are free from the need to continue to punish that person. You don't have to do that. Spouse, whoever it may be. It's not our job. That's a role we don't have to take on. So then the question is, well, how can we go about the process of reconciling someone? I want to suggest four steps. Again, this is the Peacemaker Group, founded by Ken Sandy, was very helpful in walking through this. And I want to tell you these four steps, and then we'll walk through them. These are the four steps. It's confessing, confronting, forgiving, and negotiating. Okay? Those are the four. Now let's go back and let's walk through each one. First of all, it starts with confession. Confession. In a conflict, somebody has to admit they were wrong. As they say, though, it always takes two to tango. Somebody sinned, either by speech or action. Jacob was willing to confess. He did. He did it by bowing seven times. Now, what do you and I have to do to confess? I don't think our culture, we typically don't bow down to each other. That'd be kind of weird. So then how do we go about that? These seven A's that it's called of confession, okay? First of all, is to address everyone involved. Address everyone involved. That means when you confess your sin to God, and then if you sinned against your wife, confess to your wife. If you hurt your husband and the kids, confess to the husband and the kids. If you screwed up at work in the boardroom, you may need to apologize to the people in the boardroom. But you need to address those who you have wronged. And then secondly, avoid these words. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Well, if I did that thing, well, maybe I did. I don't think I did, but if I did such and such, well, I'm sorry. But that's a big if. These are called weasel words, okay? You're trying to weasel out of it. You're putting it all on the other person. You know, I shouldn't have lost my temper, but I was tired. Well, that doesn't help. Now you're giving yourself an out. Avoid those words. And then third, admit specifically. I shouldn't have been lazy. I shouldn't have publicly criticized you. I shouldn't have looked at porn. You know, be specific so people know the behavior that needs to change in you because you're admitting to something. And then fourth, apologize. And in that apology, communicate to the person that you know you've hurt their feelings. You know, for example, my comment to you was wrong. I know it hurt you deeply. I know when someone made a comment like that to me, it hurt me deeply. That's an apology. Then fifth, accept the consequences. Accept the consequences. You know, if you belittle someone in front of other people, and again, you've got to go to those people. You've got to set the record straight. If you lied about someone or to someone, you may need to go tell the truth. If you damage somebody's property, you've got to go and you've got to pay for it. You know, Grandma Cowan always used to say, now, boys, if you get burnt, you're just going to have to sit on a blister. You may have to go sit on a blister for a little while. And then number six, alter your behavior. We see this in 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. God will help you do this as you grow. You choose a step you can take, even if it's a small one, to just change your behavior. It may mean you need to get covenant eyes on one of your devices. It may mean you need to drive a different, whatever little step you need to take. It may just mean shutting up. There's been times when I've known my wife just needed me to listen. I haven't done this lately. But I just pause. I think I've told you this before. And I would go and get a bag of something to eat. The reason I do that is to plug the hole. So I'll just shut up long enough to listen. And then finally, number seven, ask for forgiveness and allow some time. Ask forgiveness and allow some time. When you do that, you're giving the other person, you're giving them time to make a choice. They may not be ready to forgive you immediately. Yeah, especially in the heat of the moment where you just realize you've screwed up and it's like, you know what, sorry about that. And they need a moment. They may need to walk away. They need to take a deep breath. They may not be able to forgive immediately. They may need some time, but that's their choice. That's their choice. You can't make someone forgive you. Those are all part of confession, okay? That's confession. And then the next step is to confront, if needed. If needed. Somebody's wronged you, you feel hurt, but the other person either doesn't know it or they haven't shown it. Now, if you can overlook it, overlook it. Yeah, if we decide to confront on every single little thing that upsets us, we'd just be confronting all day long. You know, there was a quote. Again, this is in the book called Peacemaking in Families. The members of any normal family irritate and offend one another on a regular basis. It's true. And it's like that in a lot of different situations. And if we make an issue out of every little thing, we'd be doing nothing in the family, but you're confronting each other on this little stuff. But if it's changing how you feel about somebody, if this is going on for a long period of time or if it's endangering people, somebody's behavior, what they're doing, you need to confront them. Now, two ideas behind this confronting someone. First of all, is you don't tear someone down in the confrontation. You don't have to call them names. You don't want to start with, hey, stupid, for example. In Ephesians 4:29, it says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Don't name call. And then secondly, be quick to listen. Be quick to listen. Hear them out. Be patient. You may need to ask them some clarifying questions. Well, what did you mean by this? Or even reflect back to them, repeat back to them what it was they had just said. It's important to be gentle in confrontation. And then number three, forgiving. forgiving someone. And I want to start out, I want to start out with a few ideas. This gets confusing. I want to talk to you about what forgiveness is not, okay? What forgiveness is not. It's not a feeling, okay? It's not a feeling. You may be angry with someone, and maybe for really good reason, something they did to you. But it's not like love or hate, and forgiving can, it can change feelings to be sure, but it's ultimately not a feeling. And it's also not forgetting. I don't see how you can just, you know, if I were to say, don't think about big white elephants, right? Good luck with that. It's almost impossible for us to forget about some things. Now, God chooses, actually, I used to say that God forgets our sins, that he forgets about them. But yet, that's actually not exactly what the scriptures say. It says God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And God says, I will remember their sins no more. It's not like God just is moving along through eternity, and it's not like our sins just slip his mind. There's a willful, I'm going to call it an unremembering. Another way to say it is he will never hold yours or my sins against us. It's what the text is saying. It's Psalm 103:12 and Hebrews 8:12. It's not like it slips his mind. He treats us like we've never sinned. And also, forgiveness is not just excusing something. It's not just excusing a behavior like it didn't happen or didn't need to be confronted. But rather, I think this is a good definition of forgiveness. It is an act of the will, a decision not to think or talk about what someone has done. It is an active process involving a conscious choice and a deliberate course of action. It is the canceling of a debt that your spouse, or fill in the blank, has incurred because of improper behavior or words. And it's about putting these things into action. Now, when you put forgiveness into action, in essence, there's four sets of promises that you're making to somebody. You're saying to them, I won't think about this incident. Now, what you're doing is you're doing your best not to think about it. You're saying, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I'm not going to keep this record of wrongs that I'm going to fire at you when I get the chance. It's I will not talk to others about this incident. I'm not going to gossip about you. That only inflames things. It's when we try to seek cohorts to affirm us in our anger. It means I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That doesn't mean you put yourself in an unsafe situation. We're not talking about an abuse or a dangerous person. We're talking about something that someone has done. You've forgiven them for it. And you're choosing not to let that hinder. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to feel good all the time. That doesn't mean it's just going to feel right all the time. Again, forgiveness is not a feeling. And then finally, negotiate. Negotiate. Now, what do I mean? You know, in marriages, in the workplace, in families, in churches, sometimes to overcome an ongoing conflict, we can come up with a creative solution. You know, when we looked at Jacob, he decided he was going to send these herds of animals before him. He wanted to undo the thing that he had done, so he thought he should give back these animals. And, you know, conflict can come from some very basic issues, like, well, how much do we spend on vacation? Where do we go? When do we go? In the workplace, it's like, this person's making too much noise in what they're doing. I need this particular space. I need it quieter. In a church, what color should we paint the walls? This is why we have committees. Where do we put the coffee machine? How can you come up with a creative solution to something that you're in conflict over? Think about that. Pray about that. You know, this is in keeping with Philippians 2:4, let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Think about the other person. What are their needs? What do they need from this? So putting this all together, let God fight the battle and issue the punishment so you can forgive and live peacefully. Let God fight the battle. Let him do it. You can choose humility and forgiveness, and you can choose peace. The fact is, forgiveness always comes at a cost. I was reminded of this. I was reading an excerpt. This is from a book about a man talking about his time in Southeast Asia. His name is Greer. He wrote that he remembered a Muslim asking when he lived in Southeast Asia, he said, "Why would God need somebody to die in order to forgive our sin?" He said, "If you've sinned against me, I wanted to forgive you, I wouldn't make you kill your dog before I forgave you." He said, "Why would God require some kind of sacrifice to forgive?" And this is the answer he gave. He said, "Choosing to forgive somebody means that you are agreeing to absorb the cost of the injustice of what they've done." He said, "Imagine you stole my car and you wrecked it, and you don't have insurance, you don't have the money to pay for it." He said, "What are my choices? I could make you pay. I could haul you to court before a judge, get a court-mandated payment plan." But he said, "If you were foolish enough to steal my $1.5 million Ferrari," he doesn't have one, he said, "you may never pay it off, and you'd always be in my debt." But he said, "I have another choice." He said, "I could forgive you." He said, "What I'm choosing to do if I say I forgive you," he said, "I'm choosing to absorb the cost of your wrong. I'll have to pay the price of having the car fixed. You have no debt to pay, not because there was nothing to pay, but because I paid it all. Not only that, I'm choosing to absorb the pain of your treatment of me. I'm choosing to give you friendship and acceptance, even though you deserve the opposite." This is how forgiveness works. It comes at a cost. If you forgive someone, you bear the cost rather than insisting the other person does. And this is what Christ did for us. When he came to earth, he lived as a man and he died a criminal's death. That's the cost he paid so we can be reconciled to each other and we can be reconciled to the Father. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you made forgiveness possible. Lord, we thank you for what you've given us in the scriptures, Lord, these narratives and these stories of people who overcame great odds to live peaceably with each other, Lord. And I pray, God, that we would have the strength to do this too. Lord Jesus, you showed us the way. You showed us that you were willing to pay the cost so that we wouldn't have to. And Lord, if we resort back to old feelings of being treated unfairly, I pray that we would remember that you were treated unfairly. You were perfect and holy and good and just. And we spit on you and we mocked you and we crucified you. And you called out to your Father and said, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And Lord, I pray that we too would receive forgiveness, that we would extend forgiveness, all of it based on what you've done for us. Lord, it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.